Good morning. It is a delight to be back here. What Rick did not mention is that on various home services, we've had the delight and pleasure of being a part of this congregation back when it was still Metropolitan Tabernacle. We spent 9 months here when I was studying at Regent. That was the 92-93. And then a subsequent home service in 1997, we were here again for about 6 months. And we were still at MetTab at that point, and then came and joined you at various times at 19th Avenue, and then when you joined and merged and came here, we made a decision. It wasn't a hard decision to spend our sabbatical here in 2018. And this congregation was a huge reason for why we chose Vancouver for our sabbatical. And so it's been 5 years since we've been here. A lot has happened. You, as a congregation, have gone through a lot of tough times. We, as a family, have as well, having to evacuate out of Ukraine, going through the pandemic. We were actually stuck in Taiwan for 5.5 months, not able to leave. And fortunately, our grandchildren were there at that time, and so we had a chance to get to know them better. I want to spend the majority of my time sharing from the Word of God, but I will throw in illustrations and some type of a report from Ukraine. But let's begin by turning to the Word of God, and I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to the end. Matthew chapter 9, 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." We're going to be spending most of our time looking at that prayer. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. But I want to take you, first of all, to a prayer that probably most of us who have grown up in Christian homes or have grown up in church know very well. Comes, of course, from the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a prayer that I have prayed every day for years, but I think only recently have I realized how revolutionary and disruptive this prayer actually is. It really is quite a dangerous prayer, I think I can say. I don't think that we as Christians often realize for what we are praying when we say, "Your kingdom come." You see, it's a prayer asking for an invasion. It's asking heaven's rule to invade earth, to take over, to invade our lives, our communities, our societies, our countries. It's asking for King Jesus to become the one in charge, displacing everything that now claims to be in charge. Invasions, as we know, are not something you take lightly or ask for casually. Invasions are very disruptive, as are pandemics, but let's talk about invasions for a while. They change everything. On September 10th, 2021, that's exactly 2 years to the day from today, the Ukrainian president was asked if there could be an all-out war with Russia. He said, and I quote, "I think there can be. It's the worst thing that could happen, but unfortunately, there is that possibility." We were living in Kyiv at that time, and in the last few months of 2021, we were preparing for that possibility that Russia would invade Ukraine. We had set up satellite phones, We had packed our go bags. We had talked about places we would meet. We talked about what would happen if Russia would all of a sudden invade while Bertha was teaching at the school on the other side of the city, and I was in our home and in my home office. We, as a couple, were scheduled to leave for Canada and come back to Canada to lead a missionary training program at the time. And at the advice of our security director, we decided to leave 3 weeks early, just in case we would not be able to leave as scheduled. The security director said, you know, the airlines might cancel flights just because they're a little afraid of what might happen, and so it would be better if you would leave a little early. And we did. We, of course, feared that there might be an invasion. We prayed that it would not happen. But in the end, we and most Ukrainians did not really believe that it would happen. Then came February 24th, 2022. For Ukrainians, it's their 9/11 moment. You have seen the devastation on TV, and I won't go all through all the details. Our home in Ukraine, in Kyiv, is still standing. We actually have a Ukrainian couple living in it right now. It started, of course, with a huge invasion of the Russian forces coming right to Kyiv, right to the capital city and surrounding it. And our international church was thrown to the winds. Many of them fled. Some of them were caught in places where there was heavy bombardment, and we thought some of them had lost their lives. In the end, we know that about 6.2 million Ukrainians have fled the country, and at least 5 million have been displaced within Ukraine. And so there's huge work among refugees, among displaced persons, and our mission has been very involved in that, providing funds and doing short-term visits to these people. We, as a couple, had left. We packed our bags for 10 weeks. We said, well, we've got to be in Canada for this training program. Let's add a couple more weeks. 10 weeks, maybe everything will be done by then. We can come back in. Well, actually 20 months later, we're still in Canada, and the end of the war is nowhere in sight. It was an invasion that totally disrupted our lives and our ministry, and it was one we were not praying for. In fact, we were praying it would not come. Jesus, on the other hand, taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come." It was a prayer, as I said, asking for an invasion. A very different type of invasion, of course, but it's an invasion nevertheless. It's asking, as I said, heaven's rule to come to earth. And there are two questions that I want us to look at this morning. One is, how is this prayer answered? How does the kingdom of God come? Of course, many of us would quickly say, well, it's when Jesus comes back, his second coming, the glorious return of the king. As Jesus himself said, the Son of Man is coming in his glory, in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. And Christians throughout those first centuries and to this day pray that that day will come. We have this little verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, "Come, Lord," and in some translations it's actually the Aramaic word "Maranatha," "Come, Lord." And then right at the end of the Bible, of the New Testament, we have this verse, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." It's a prayer that we are taught to pray. And hopefully, in respect to this glorious coming, we're not like us who were in Ukraine hoping that it would never happen, that Russia would never invade. We do not know when Jesus will return, but we know that this coming is inevitable, and we'll not be able to flee, we'll not be able to defend ourselves, we won't be able to counterattack as the Ukrainian army has sought to do over the last number of months. In fact, we as Christ followers are going to welcome that coming, that invasion, with joy. But is that the only way that this prayer is answered? When you pray the Lord's Prayer and you say those words, "Your kingdom come," are you only praying for Jesus to come in glory? Or can that prayer also be answered in the here and now, in this age? After all, Jesus did say in Luke chapter 17, I won't turn to it, but Luke chapter 17, verse 20, once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God is not something, or the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst, or in another translation, it's in your grasp. We see the kingdom of God coming in many ways in our daily lives, I believe. When we see someone put their faith in Jesus and decide to follow him, the kingdom of God has come to that person. When a new church is being planted in a neighborhood where there was no church, the kingdom of God is coming, is establishing an outpost in that particular community. When a husband and a wife are reconciled rather than seeking divorce, the kingdom of God is coming into that marriage. The epistles teach us to pray in this way. Paul says, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. So when I pray for your kingdom come, I'm praying for both, praying that Jesus will come back as quickly as possible, come back in glory, but I'm also praying that the kingdom of God will come in our daily lives, in my ministry, in the lives of the people I love. The second question I want us to look at is, how does Jesus teach us to pray more specifically for his kingdom to come? Just three simple words, your kingdom come. Did he put any meat on the bones? Did he ever tell us exactly how we pray for that in our prayers? Those three words hardly give us much direction in how we should pray for something that's so central to God's plan for this world. Jesus told his disciples to seek his kingdom above all else. Surely praying is one way we seek the kingdom. So how do we pray for God's kingdom to come? How does Jesus teach his disciples to pray for the kingdom to come? When we look at the Gospels, we don't find a lot of help here. Jesus, of course, tells his disciples many, many times to pray. Pray without ceasing. He told them a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. He promises over and over again that the Father will give them whatever they ask in Jesus' name. But only a few times do we see specific instructions from Jesus about what his disciples should be praying for. Of course, we come back to the Lord's Prayer. Pray for daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. Pray that God would forgive our sins and forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. Multiple times in the scriptures or in the gospels, we see Jesus commanding his disciples to pray that they would not fall into temptation, that they would be delivered from evil. But these, daily bread, forgiveness, deliverance from evil, those are all prayers for ourselves. Now, we have to pray for ourselves. We are dependent human beings who need God's help. But how do we pray for others? Like, when we pray for your kingdom to come, how do we pray that for others? And does Jesus teach us how to do that? First of all, let me note that there are some things that Jesus does not tell us to pray for. Not that they're bad, but he doesn't give us, his disciples, specific instructions to pray for. One, the removal of the Roman occupiers. He never tells them to pray for more good, kind, and just leaders. He never tells them to pray for the removal of persecution. And he never tells them to pray for the end of world hunger or world poverty. Now, those are all great things to pray for. I hope you pray for those things. But Jesus, in his specific instructions to the disciples, does not tell them to pray for those things. He does tell them to pray for their enemies. And this is, of course, a demonstration of our love and forgiveness for those who hate us. But even this directive, as challenging as it is for each of us, only tells us for whom we should pray, not what we should pray for. So I'm left with this conclusion. as I did this study myself. Jesus really wants us to pray. He wants us to seek his kingdom above all else, but he doesn't give us a lot of direction about how we should pray for the kingdom to come as we think about our world out there. But there's one huge exception to this, one that stands out with such clarity that it draws our eyes and our attention to it immediately, and that's the passage I read this morning. It is actually found twice in the Gospels. The verses I read in Matthew chapter 9, and then a similar passage in Luke chapter 10, which I will read to you now. Luke 10, verse 2. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Two passages, but they are not given at the same time. They're given at two different times. Chapter 9 is just before Jesus sends out the 12 to proclaim the kingdom of God. Then the passage in Luke chapter 10 is given as part of the training instruction to the 72 who are sent out several months later from the initial sending out of the 12 apostles. So it looks like Jesus gave this command to pray for harvesters at least twice in his life and ministry. Now, this is not a prayer for ourselves. It's not a prayer even for our personal friends. It's a prayer for the harvest and for workers for that harvest. It's a prayer for people we don't even know by name. As you know from reading the Gospels, that the harvest is an image that Jesus frequently uses to talk about the kingdom of God. And we understand how harvesting is something that has spiritual connotations. But I also, growing up on a grain farm in Saskatchewan, know its physical ramifications and nuances as well. Harvest is a time of excitement. It's also a time of great stress. The goal, particularly in Saskatchewan, is to get the crop off before it snows or before the rains come. Last fall, we lived in this little town of Hague, and just outside of Hague was a field that belonged to my brother-in-law. And all the fields around it were all harvested, but his field was still standing. It wasn't even swathed. And I would, for my daily prayer walks, I would walk past that field, and I could hardly stand it. All the other fields were combined and bare, and this one crop remained. I was tempted at times to take my phone and phone my brother and say, "Have you forgotten about this field? It's still standing out there. It's not yet harvested." For a Saskatchewan boy, it's a time of stress, of wanting to get that harvest in. When I grew up on our farm, my father had one harvester, one combine. It wasn't a new one, and it was not always reliable. And so if we came home from school and saw a combine parked on the yard, we knew that either they were moving to another field, which is likably not true, it was probably that it had broken down, and that this was now a time when my father was trying to fix the one and only harvester we had. And this was a major crisis. We could all feel the stress and tension in the air. Many years later, when my youngest brother took over the family farm, he took a very different approach. My father would never ask for help. If his harvester was broken down, he had to fix it before anything else got done. My brother, on the other hand, he had friends who also had combines, and so he would invite them to help. And my father still tells the story to this day. I don't know what the problem was, but the crop needed to be taken off. And my brother called his brother-in-law, and my father was driving his combine around the field harvesting, and this other combine came onto the field, and it was a bigger combine, and it could go faster. My dad talks about how he was being lapped by this other combine, and he was not saying it with any type of resentment, because this was a demonstration of, and he was thankful. It was a demonstration of people's caring and the work was getting done, and now twice, more than twice as fast as before. Jesus, in the same view, same attitude, asks us to pray for more workers for the harvest field, to ask for help. And he does, and he shows us exactly what that means. He sends out the 12 apostles. Then he sends out the 72. These are people that he is sending out to his harvest field to proclaim the kingdom of God by both word and deed. So we know what Jesus means when he talks about praying for harvest workers. Harvest workers are people who are sent out to talk about the kingdom of heaven, to show them that the king cares about people's brokenness, and to invite them to repent and give their allegiance to this king. That's how the kingdom is going to come. The kingdom is going to come through the sending out of workers to the places of great need. And so that is how Jesus teaches us to pray for the kingdom to come. Let's look at this in a little bit more detail. In those early days, when Jesus was just beginning his ministry, he could count the workers on one hand. Actually, it only took one finger. Jesus was the only worker. He was the only one doing the work of harvesting. Well, maybe you could say John the Baptist as well, but John was in prison. So it was basically just Jesus. And Jesus has a strategy. It's a strategy that requires a lot of people. His strategy is, as it says in Matthew chapter 9, that he wants to proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus went through all the towns and villages teaching in their synagogues. All the towns and villages. Now, let's say that is referring to just the province of Galilee. According to history, historical records, there were 204 cities and villages, each of them with at least 15,000 people. Josephus says there were 3 million people in Galilee. That might have been a little exaggerated, but 204 cities and towns. And Jesus wants to go to each one of them. Now, let's say he would spend just one day in each of those towns. Let's say 6 days a week. Sabbath, he gets off. That's going to take him 8 months to cover all of the cities and towns in Galilee. If he spends 2 days in each village, remember, some of these are cities that are thousands and thousands of people, it would take him 15 months if he spent just 2 days in each one of those towns. So, of course, Jesus sees a huge harvest, and workers are very few. In fact, it's only one. So he sends out 12. Now he's got 13. And then later he sends out 72. So now he's got 13 plus 72, 85. But still a lot of work to do. Jesus had significantly multiplied the number of workers, but the situation remains the same. Many more workers were still needed. Isn't it amazing, really? Now, Jesus the King, does not have enough workers. He's a superb trainer. He's an amazing coach. He's not reluctant at all to empower them to go out and serve. And nevertheless, he, as king, has few workers. This is really strange, isn't it? I mean, kings are not supposed to be short-staffed. Actually, in the Old Testament, when the prophet Samuel warned the people of Israel that what would happen if they had a king, he says, he's going to take all your sons and daughters, and he's going to put them all to work. He's going to use them in his bakery, and he's going to use them to run his horses, and he's going to put them into his army, and he'll take anyone he needs to fill all these different roles in his kingdom. And that's exactly what King Saul did. It says, whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. No staff shortages in Saul's kingdom. He took everyone he saw that could fit into his service. Same thing what we're seeing in Ukraine and Russia. All men in Ukraine have been required to stay in the country and be ready to fight for their country. We have a number of friends who the wives and the children have fled from the country, but the husbands have to stay in the country. and thousands of Ukrainian families have been split up because of that. And in Russia, of course, they have also done a lot of enlisting, even out of their prisons, in order to be able to fill their ranks. Kings and those in authority have ways of filling staff shortages, but Jesus, the King of Kings, does not follow that pattern. He has great authority, but he has staffing issues. He could have had at his disposal, he said, 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels. But he chose not to go that way. He made do with people like you and me. And according to Jesus, from what we see in the scriptures, the harvest was being negatively impacted because of a lack of harvesters. Those who were ready to serve was not sufficient. The number was not sufficient to fully take advantage of the great opportunities before them. So what's Jesus' remedy? Prayer. Pray, the Lord of the harvest. Prayer, not conscription, is the solution that Jesus adopts. Rather than exercise his kingly authority and force people to work for him, he chooses instead the path of dependence, the way of prayer. And that's how he expects each one of us to pray that the kingdom of God will come, by praying for workers. You pray, your kingdom come. You should also be praying, may you, as the Lord of the harvest, send forth workers into his harvest field. That's the only prayer I see in Scripture where Jesus specifically teaches us how to pray for your kingdom come, for your kingdom to come. Jesus was not just doing some wishful thinking. He wasn't saying, well, it would really be nice if I had a couple more helpers around here. No, he is asking his Father in heaven to thrust out workers. The Greek word ekbalo here is the same word that Jesus and the disciples, that the same word that is used in the Greek New Testament to describe what Jesus and his disciples do when they cast out demons. It talks about doing something with energy, with force, and that is what Jesus tells us and his disciples to pray for. Thrust out workers. Use your authority, Father in heaven, to send out people to take in this harvest. This is not wishful thinking. This is not a polite request. There's a harvest out there, and the kingdom needs workers right now. Only God himself could solve this staffing problem. So let's quickly move on to the church, the book of Acts, and see if this is still a problem. Are the workers still few? The Holy Spirit has come down. 3,000 people came to Christ in one day, and then thousands more in the subsequent chapters. Did that solve all the shortages in staff? Well, we come to Acts chapter 6, and we see there's still not enough workers. The apostles say, we need someone to help take care of the widows, and it's not our job, so let's appoint some new people. But if we look at the work among those who have never heard the gospel, the scarcity of workers is much more apparent. Only after the persecution breaks out in Jerusalem do the believers scatter. But the apostles still largely stay in Jerusalem. Those who are scattered go out and start sharing the gospel, basically to Jews, a few Gentiles also here. But the church that heard the great commission of going out into the world and discipling the nations does nothing really intentionally with plan for 15 years until Paul and Barnabas are sent out. Saul and Barnabas, as he was called at that point, go out from the church in Antioch to be the first cross-cultural missionaries intentionally sent out to those who are Gentiles. And again, the harvest is great. The whole Roman Empire is in front of them. But there are only a handful of workers. And so they choose a strategy that takes into account how few workers they actually have. They choose an itinerant ministry.
rather than staying in one town or in one city and planting a church there and discipling everyone and then making sure that the leaders are developed, they spend a few weeks in each place, often because of persecution, but this itinerant ministry is required because there's just no other way that they're going to be able to address this huge harvest. We get the impression that Paul did not have enough co-laborers to permit them to establish a particular local church. There were just too many places that had not yet heard the gospel. And then we come to today. And I believe these words of Jesus, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few," is still true today. It's 2,000 years later, and it's still true. Over the 35 years that I've worked in cross-cultural missions, I have seen many different strategies, many different opportunities. I've seen countries open and countries close. I've seen new methods gain prominence and others' strategies get abandoned. Younger generations have been motivated by different themes. But one characteristic of mission work never changes. We need many, many more workers to address the opportunities before us. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. According to the Joshua Project, 7,391 people groups with a total of 3.4 million people remain unreached. Unreached is defined as less than 2% evangelical. The missionaries and local Christian workers that are working among these unreached people groups is only 32,200 people. Therefore, the ratio of the workers among these unreached people groups to the number of people there is one Christian worker or one Christian missionary for every 105,000 unreached people. The scarcity of workers among the unreached continues to this day. Have you ever heard of a mission organization laying off staff because there wasn't enough work to keep everyone busy? On the contrary, there always seems to be more work than what we have people to do it. Burnout, not boredom, is the problem we encounter over and over again among cross-cultural workers. Why is this? Why, after 2,000 years, are there still so few workers with such a great harvest? I think Jesus is describing an ongoing reality within the kingdom. The harvest will always be plentiful. The workers will always be few. But why? Why does the Lord of the harvest not send out more workers? Why doesn't he just send out enough so that there's enough workers for everything? An Old Testament passage comes to mind. Judges, chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into your hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me." The witness of church history is clear. The kingdom of God is expanding despite a persistent lack of workers. How do we explain it? Growing up in church, we had this little chorus that we would sing, "Little is much when God is in it." It's a principle we find throughout Scripture. The scarcity of workers teaches us to depend on God. It moves us to prayer. It demolishes our reliance on our own efforts, our big campaigns, flashy and expensive marketing programs. Great things, but God shows us over and over again that we need to depend on Him. The workers are few, the harvest is great, and prayer is our key. And this has been seen over and over again in Ukraine. I am just amazed, you know, when I hear stories from a Ukrainian pastor that I've worked with or I've gotten to know over the years. He talks about churches that got, and small churches in Ukraine, 20 people. Half the people leave. In fact, in one church I know, there were only 3 people left because they're all fleeing. Only 3 people are left, but people are still gathering in the church to pray humanitarian goods are being delivered, and all of a sudden the church has got 40 in it. And another church that I know of in Odessa, there were 20 people in the church. Now there's, after the war has started, now there's two churches. Each of them have 100 people. How do you explain that? How do you explain when all of a sudden people are leaving and the church is growing at the same time? This is God at work in a difficult and crisis situation. In our organization, we're moving into new countries: Vietnam, Malaysia, Georgia, country of Georgia, India, Indonesia. Our numbers, particularly from Canada, are going down, but God is calling us to go into new places. And we're so grateful that a lot of these new workers are coming from the places we used to send workers to. Almost all, or about half of our team in Thailand is Filipino. Over half of our Central Asia team is from the Philippines. All the new missionaries going to Malaysia and India are Filipino. We're seeing the kingdom of God expanding, even though the workers are still few. So, here to end, let me just talk a little bit about what Bertha and I do. If the reality is that the workers are few, how do we make sure that the few don't become zero? How do we make sure that those few remain healthy, resilient, continuing to harvest the harvest? How do we make sure they have the tools and the resources they need to accomplish what God has called them to do? See, entering a new people group is really, really hard. Our experience shows us that it takes a long time to learn the language and the culture well enough so that you really start to be able to harvest. Rough figure, rough estimate, it takes about 10 years. And so if people, new workers, come into a new people group and stay only 5, they actually don't stay long enough to see the harvest. We need those workers to be able to stay at least 10 years till the harvest really, till they have the language and the culture and understanding of the people well enough so that they can actually start to see fruit among the people that are working. And so back in 2008, our mission leadership asked me to start a new ministry of training and equipping missionaries for our organization, Send International. So Send University, the training department that I'm a part of, was born in 2008. We provide onboarding and coaching, training for missionaries. We train those who are just coming onto the field, the new missionaries, as well train those who are already on the field. And I, over the last few years, have increasingly spent a lot of my time training field leaders, team leaders, who are going to care for all those new people that are coming. In effect, we're trying to disciple the disciple makers. Much, of course, of this is done online, but we do a lot of traveling as well. We're going to Thailand, or I'm going to Thailand in November, and then Bertha and I are going to Vietnam, and then the Philippines in January. How does that fit in with where we're living right now? Well, when we were in Kyiv in Ukraine, it was a lot more accessible. It was cheaper for us to fly to these different countries. We were in the right time zone, but now that we can't live in Kyiv, we have decided to base our ministries of training here in Canada, in Saskatchewan. I, of course, work with a staff that's around the world. We're located on 3 different continents. They all have different roles besides the training role, but it's a great team to work with, and it is one of my greatest joy to be able to equip this team to continue and to train our missionaries. One of them has just recently agreed to take over our pre-field training program that I've been leading for the last 13 years. And that will give me even more time to be able to focus on developing younger leaders. So that's what we do. We try to make sure that the few workers that are out there don't go to zero, that they stay and are able to harvest as resilient, fruitful disciple makers. So in the end, or in conclusion, let me ask you, to challenge you to pray. Jesus, told his disciples to pray. He said, pray that you're to God that his kingdom would come. And then he tells his disciples, pray for more harvesters. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. And so I ask you to join me in my daily prayer that those whom God has chosen and prepared will go out as workers into his harvest field. Pray for harvest workers, yes. Pray for the few that are already out there, that they will persevere, that they will remain resilient, that they won't go home before they have accomplished what God has called them to do. And pray for us, those who equip harvest workers, that we will be faithful in doing our job as well. Let's pray together. Father, we address you as the Lord of the harvest. This is your harvest. You are the one that is establishing your kingdom. You have sent your king, and he's coming again in glory. But while we wait, we want to be faithful harvest workers. And we pray for those places where the harvest is great, where the gospel has not yet been heard, where there are great barriers and obstacles to hearing the news of the kingdom. We pray that you would thrust out workers into your harvest field. Help each one of us to understand what our role is, whether we are senders, whether we are to be the prayers, or whether we are supposed to be the goers, the answer to those prayers. Help us not to be reluctant, because the harvest is great. We need them now. It is not something we can put off. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful. Show us, Lord, what it means to be faithful in the calling, the place that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.